Third John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Verse 5. Beloved, is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. And you can be seated. All right, well, we're returning to the book of 3 John from our brief detour of Ephesians. And we're looking at what I've deemed six marks of a faithful church. These are not the only things that a church should be known for. Obviously, there are many other things that a church should be known for. But I think we see in this little book traits that every faithful church would do well to aspire to. I think most of these traits are evident in our little church. But as Paul says in the book of Philippians, keep doing this more and more. Keep growing in this. Keep doing these things more and more. We saw the first three of these marks last week. We saw in the opening greeting from John, the Apostle John, to Gaius, we saw that he has a genuine concern for others. The letter is written from the Apostle John to Gaius, who's some sort of a leader at a church. And John makes it clear that John loves this guy. And he reminds Gaius that Gaius is beloved by all the people in the congregation, at least those who are Christian. And so he has a real genuine concern. And we also need to have a real genuine concern for one another, not only for someone's soul, but also their body as well. We want to make sure that we actually care about other people in the body of Christ, not just greet them sort of superficially, but have a genuine deep concern. We also saw in the middle there, verses 2 through 4, there is a commitment to the truth over and over throughout 2 John, also 1 John, but here in 3 John, we see that the apostle is committed to the truth and he commends them for being committed to the truth, for walking in the truth. Their lives are characterized by their walking in the truth. And actually, he says in verse 4 that he has no greater joy in life than to know that his children are walking in the truth. This is really his highest joy. And so we too need to be committed to the truth. And not just committed to the truth intellectually, but committed to the truth and living it out and walking it out in our lives. We saw third last time, a mark of a faithful church is being generous to Christian strangers. So this church was a blessing to those Christians who were just sort of passing through. Remember, Roman travel or travel in Roman days was difficult. It was long. And so a lot of people would be passing through a city on the Lord's Day. They'd try to find a church if they could find a church. And it seems as though Gaius' church was particularly hospitable to those who were passing through. And they were generous to those who were passing through. And this is commendable. A lot of times we don't get long-term relationships with people. The relationships we have with people are very momentary, very very short. But if people are genuinely our brothers or sisters in the Lord through faith in Jesus, we should treat them like their family. We should treat them like royalty and be kind and generous to them. This morning, we're going to look at the second half of the letter, verses 9 through 15, and we want to look at the three final marks. The first one is going to take up most of our time, and then the next two will go relatively quickly. But number four, in terms of the six marks of a faithful church, is that a faithful church confronts ungodliness in the congregation. A faithful church confronts ungodliness in the congregation. Look at verses 9 through 10. He says, I have written something to the church. Remember, he's still talking to Gaius here. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So what's interesting is in these two verses, it seems like we have the real reason for this whole letter. There's a guy in Gaius's church. His name is Diotrephes. And he's trying to take power in the congregation. He's trying to take over this little church. He's in control. He's in power. He's making all the decisions. All truth comes to him. This is really kind of like the beginning of a cult, if you think about it. He's the gatekeeper of all things at this little church. Sadly, this kind of behavior is common in churches where there is power struggle. And if you notice, it's a pretty damning indictment of who Diotrephes is and what he's doing. In these two verses, there's a list of four things that Diotrephes is doing. I don't know if you noticed this. Number one, he's putting himself first in verse 9. John says, I have written something to the church. Remember, this is the Apostle John. The Apostle John. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So he puts himself first. Diotrephes is king. That's who he is. Self-appointed king. He's the lead. He's the in charge. No one can tell him what to do. No one can put him in check. The root of basically all sin is what Diotrephes is doing. It's pride. It's arrogance. He knows best. He's the final measure of all truth. He's not wrong. There's no authority above him. Everyone else is deceived. In fact, it's interesting. It seems as though he is claiming that he knows truth more than the Apostle John. That's pretty arrogant. John writes a letter to the church. Diotrephes is like, nah. We're not letting that one in. That's pretty crazy if you think about it. Now, we know that the apostles were not perfect. The apostles were sinners just like we are. Remember, and we're going to look at this a little bit later, but you remember in Galatians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul has to rebuke the apostle Peter and the apostle Barnabas for basically functionally denying the gospel. We'll see that in a little bit. So being an apostle doesn't mean perfection, but if an apostle were to send you a letter of instruction, you would do well to listen to it. You'd do well to read it. Diotrephes goes, no, I know better than John, which is pride. Now, just a little side note here. I feel like a little tangent is in order. Hit the obvious. We're not missing any letters in the Bible. And whatever letter that John wrote to this church is not like one of those missing books of the Bible that you'll occasionally see on like the Discovery Channel. You know, like, oh, we're missing, you know, a gospel, or we're missing this crazy heretical book, whatever. That's just not true. We've known since the apostolic age that there are plenty of letters that the apostles wrote that are not included in the text of Scripture. If you read the Corinthian letters, the two Corinthian letters, it becomes pretty evident that there are at least two other Corinthian letters that Paul wrote to that church that we don't have recorded down in Scripture. John here mentions other letters. Other New Testament authors mention other letters. So there's often a lot of communication going back and forth from the apostles to the churches. Just because an apostle wrote something down does not mean it is the authoritative word of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church and the codification in the canon. There were crackpots in ancient times, just like there are crackpots now. And just because somebody wrote some fiction about the Bible and there were pseudonymous letters in the ancient times doesn't mean that it should be included. Even good letters are not included. So you can read the Didache or the letters of Clement or other church fathers. The church from the very earliest days is kind of interesting when you see the development of the canon. The canon is recognized, and the development of canon began very, very early. And so all that to say, what we have in the Bible, these 66 books that we have in the Bible are the Word of God. They are all the Word of God. There's no more Word of God that we're missing, not even this letter from John. But nevertheless, if an apostle writes you a letter, you would do well to heed it. If the apostle Matthew were to have written a letter, send an email, whatever, I'd listen to it. It's an apostle. And I think the same thing is true with us, by the way. There are no more apostles. But brothers and sisters, if you have an older man or woman in the faith who brings you aside and gives you some sort of wisdom or some sort of insight or some sort of admonition according to the Bible, even if you don't like it, you do well to at least listen to it and heed it and consider it carefully. Diotrephes didn't do that. He put himself first. Second, he doesn't acknowledge legitimate authority. So verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So these two are kind of tied together, aren't they? Because he puts himself first, he does not acknowledge legitimate authority. The apostles in ancient times had authority over the churches. That was part of what an apostle was. You could march into town and you had authority over that church. It was basically carte blanche authority over the church because that's what Jesus had commissioned you to have and to do. And so it was a special office, and Diotrephes knew about this office and he disregarded the authority of the apostle John. Again, he's the supreme leader. He's the supreme authority. There's nobody who can trump him. And this is the most dangerous egotistical aspects that anyone can have, is that they are above all authority. They're not going to submit to any kind of authority. They'd say, well, I'm accountable to God. Well, that sounds good, except that God has instituted various offices in all of our lives to whom we are all accountable to. But a lot of times, false teachers, the dead giveaway is that no human authority has any hold on them. Look over just a page to the right in Jude for just a minute. Remember, Jude is talking about false teachers. That's his concern, false teachers. And he gives basically a long list of characteristics of a false teacher. But notice down in verse 8 of Jude. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, the people he's talking about are these false teachers. So in like manner, these false teachers also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones, which are probably some sort of spiritual being. But this is a dead giveaway of false teachers, is that they reject authority. They hate authority. They don't like authority. They despise authority. They are supreme, and they can't be trumped for any reason. The authorities are great when the authorities agree with them, but if there's even a slight disagreement with the authority, I don't have to listen to that authority at all. I can reject that because I know better. They can never be put in check. They can never be trumped because they have the sole authority. In fact, look at a couple of books to the left. Second Peter, chapter 2. Second Peter, chapter 2, and Jude sound an awful lot alike. In fact, many people think that they were maybe even writing in the same room when they were writing together. But it's the same thing. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he too is talking about false teachers, deceivers. And he says in verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise what? Authority. Isn't that amazing? Two dead giveaways of false teachers. Lust of defiling passion, that's sexual immorality, and those who despise authority. False teachers don't like authority. They don't like anybody to put them in check. They don't like anybody above them at all. And I'm not talking about rejecting illegitimate authority. There are times, you guys, and you know this, that we reject completely ungodly authority. What I'm talking about here is a general disposition, a general hatred for any and all authority in your life. You don't like government for any reason. It's kind of funny. Like, I'm very conservative, and I see people, especially online, talking about conservative stuff, and it's like they have this hatred for government. Yet the Lord has established government. The Lord has given us officials as deacons, literally is the word Romans 13 says. Deacons for our benefit. So you can't hate government and love God because God has given government for our good. I've met other people who are suspicious of all church leaders because they've seen enough bad ones over the course of their life. And they just think, you know what? If you're in leadership, you just must ipso facto be sinful and be wretched and be out for some sort of power grab. You don't like any elder for any reason. I've met guys who are okay with me preaching generic things, but the minute I admonish them in person, whoa, you don't have that kind of authority in my life. Because nobody has that kind of authority in their life. They've set themselves up on the pedestal. They can't be admonished. They can't be encouraged. Maybe you won't submit to your husband because you don't think he's worthy of that. He's made some bad calls and you have to look out for yourself. Maybe you generally despise your parents because you think you know better. Well, newsflash, everybody in every level of authority is a sinner. We all are. We're all going to mess it up, some more than others. Just because we mess it up and just because we sin does not negate the goodness of the authority that God has placed in your life. In fact, God has designed authorities into our lives on all levels. There's a guy named Paul Tripp, and he, in talking about raising children, he says, one of the first and foremost things that we do to our children, even in infancy, is teach them that they are under authority. You're going to be under authority all your life. Even if you own your own business, even if you live on a deserted island out in the middle of the Pacific, Jesus is still your authority. And you have to conduct your life in a manner worthy of that. And if you're next to, you know, somebody within the next 100 miles or so, you're in some sort of governing authority. And if you're in a church, you're in some kind of authority. And if you have a family, you have some kind of authority structure. God has designed all of those things for his glory and for your good. And to acknowledge them and to live by them is a good thing. To despise them and to hate them and reject them is a sure sign of a false teacher. So Diotrephes puts himself first back in 3 John, and he rejects authority. The other thing Diotrephes does is slander good men. He slanders good men. Verse 10 of 3 John. John says, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us." He's slandering the apostle. He's slandering those who have been approved by the apostolic group. Diotrephes is talking wicked nonsense. What he's saying about the apostle is wicked. It's evil. And it's nonsense. It's not true. It's not founded by anything. There's no receipts. What has John done? He can't prove that John has done anything, but he's still slandering John. It's untrue, unsubstantiated, meant to damage his reputation. Have you guys ever been slandered against? Somebody say something evil about you? And it's just so frustrating. It's not true. And the problem with slander and the problem with gossip is somebody can say something about you or about something else, and then that always sticks in your mind, even if you know that you know it's not true. Even if that person later on says, "Nah, I just made all that up." That's still in your mind. Every time you look at a person, it's still in your... That's how dangerous slander is. That's how dangerous gossip is. That's why Proverbs 10:18 says, whoever utters slander is a fool. They're a fool. So we have to be very careful about what we say about others. We have to be very careful when we hear others speaking ill of others. Diotrephes is talking wicked nonsense. You probably heard people talk wicked nonsense too. Don't take everything that you hear as being truth, especially without receipts. There's a biblical process even to confront that sort of thing that Diotrephes wasn't doing. The fourth thing Diotrephes is doing is refusing to greet Christians. Verse 10. John says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This is like so crazy what he's doing, how he's taking over this little church. The one thing we should be doing in life is greeting other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Like that's like the bare minimum. We're commanded to greet each other, to love each other. We're commanded to greet each other with a holy kiss. Affectionately is the idea. That's not always easy, depending upon your history with somebody. But we're family. And we welcome them in. And welcome here means to bring into the congregation, to treat them kindly, to treat them like they are, in fact, brothers and sisters in the Lord. All the things that Gaius was doing earlier in the letter, bring him in, being hospitable, being generous. Diotrephes was doing the exact opposite. So you got Gaius out here doing everything he can to welcome these strangers. Diotrephes is kicking them out. I mean, can you imagine, like you're out here one day in the parking lot and you see some brothers, in a van or something from Fourth Memorial or from Faith Bible or GCF or whatever, and they come in and they're piling out, and there's some guy out in the parking lot like, get out of here. What are you doing here? You don't belong here. We're not fellowshipping with you. And not only that, but people are like, no, they're brothers. No, you get out of here too. He's kicking everybody out. That's what Diotrephes is doing. And it sounds funny until you're in this weird church power dynamic. And if you've never seen stuff like this go down, it's weird. And people are vicious and vile, and it just splits people. Diotrephes isn't just refusing to greet Christians. He's refusing, he's kicking out those who want to greet other Christians. It's like second level separation. And he's putting them out of the church. This is crazy. He's doing unilateral church discipline on brothers who just want to greet other brothers. That's what he's doing. This guy is a maniac. He's a pride-filled, egotistical maniac who has somehow gained control of many in the church. And I just want to pause here because I think we've probably all been involved in people trying to take over churches or destroy the elder board. People create divisions. People create factions. Or if that sounds crazy to you, just wait a little while. You'll see it in life, or you'll hear about it in life. You will. This isn't a modern thing. This isn't even just like an American thing or a 21st century thing or whatever century we're in. This has been going on since the apostolic age. This is a spiritual thing, a sinful spiritual thing that goes on. And you have to be on guard. This week alone, kind of crazy. I was talking to a guy run out of his church by hostile leaders. Run out. 2 days later, I was talking to the guy who replaced that guy and is trying to figure out how to put all the pieces back together in the midst of a hostile environment, trying to encourage them both. This is the kingdom, you guys. It's hard. Damage happens. It's always been like this. It's always been hard. This is what's going on. So what does John say he's going to do? What's he going to do about this? Verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. You know what John's going to do? He's going to confront ungodliness in the congregation. That's what he's going to do. Diotrephes is a menace. He is an enemy. He is a false teacher. He is the congregation's worst nightmare unfolding right before the pages of Scripture. He openly mocks all authority, doesn't even acknowledge apostolic authority. And John says, if I show up, the very first thing I'm doing is I'm going to Diotrephes and I am going to deal with this. I'm not putting this off. I'm not going to sweep this under the rug. I'm not going to ignore this. Hope it's all taken care of. No, I'm going to deal with this. That's what I'm going to do. A mark of a faithful congregation, beloved, is confronting ungodliness in the congregation, especially of those in charge or those who are trying to take charge. No one likes to do that. Or if you do like to do this, something wrong with you. No one likes to do that. Not too many people gravitate toward confrontation. Not too many people gravitate toward awkwardness and difficulty. I think most of you know over the years I've bought and sold a lot of things on Marketplace or Craigslist. And if I'm buying something, you know, I go meet with the person. Unless I'm getting a killer deal, I almost always ask them, like, would you take less? You know, if it's $200, would you take $150? Whatever. And some of you are cringing even at the thought of asking that question. Like, oh my goodness, but then it's awkward. I know it's awkward for them. Not too many people like to do it. Or if you're selling something, you're like, please don't ask for less. Please don't ask for less. Like, I'll sell it so ridiculously cheap. I'll never ask for less. Why? Because we don't like confrontation. We just don't. It's weird. It's awkward. There's tension. If I can just say, I think for many, marketplace stuff aside, especially when it concerns sin in the congregation, I think the real issue is fear of man. That's the real issue. That's why we don't want to confront. That's why we're reluctant. And it boils over into every area of life, including and especially confronting sin. I think if we're honest, we're just afraid of conflict. And beloved, we can't be afraid of conflict when it comes to sinfulness in the congregation. We have to gently, graciously, kindly confront sinfulness in the congregation. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment. It's back a few pages. Galatians chapter 1. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a geographical area. And the Christians in the Galatian area, the region, were falling back into Judaism. They were functionally rejecting the gospel and going back to the law as a means of trying to earn righteousness. Hey, if I just keep the law, I'll be righteous before God. If I just get circumcised, I'll be righteous before God. I'm Jewish, so I'm good, right? I've got a special in with God. No, all of those things will functionally cancel out the gospel. They're all a denial of the gospel. And Paul confronts it. And notice that he confronts it almost first thing in this letter. He's not playing around. Galatians is interesting because there's no happy greeting. It's like, hi, this is Paul. You're preaching a false gospel. That's what he does. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the intro. Next line. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Go to hell. That's what he's saying. Let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Those are harsh words. Those are very direct words. Twice he says, if you're dabbling with another gospel, even if an apostle supposedly told you another gospel, even if an angel came down in all of its glory and preached to you some other gospel, like, yeah, have faith in Jesus, but also get circumcised. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. This is the opening of his letter. It's quite the opening. Why does Paul have that courage? Where does he get that courage from? Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Listen, if your goal in life is to please men, you will not be able to please God. You can't. Your aim in life is either to please God or to please man. That's it. Only two options. You can't be a servant of Christ if you're a slave to pleasing man. Man-pleasing or man-fearing is the antithesis of the gospel. Why? Because you have to be able to say things to people that won't make them happy. It won't make them feel good. But it's what needs to be said because this is what God says. And I think we all struggle with this on different levels. We like it when people like us. I mean, if we're just honest, we do. I like it when people like me. I don't like people to not like me. Sometimes I pretend I don't care, but I care. I think we all really do care, at least on some level. But how do we overcome it? How do we overcome this slave to the fear of man? How do we do that? We have to overcome it with conviction. That's how. Think of the Proverbs. Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is what? The fear of God. Isn't that interesting? The way you overcome the fear of man is with another fear. It's with the fear of God. You have to have your fears in proper order. Only when we rightly and truly fear the Lord God will we order ourselves to not fear man. And the Bible says this all the way through. You can just jot this down if you're taking notes. Psalm 56, 11. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Courage comes from the conviction that God is trustworthy. That he will take care of you. He will keep us as safe as he needs to keep us. I mean, let's just talk about that question. What can man do to me? What can he do? Man can insult you, can't he? He can insult you. He can shun you. He can slander you, turn all your friends against you, all your family against you. Man can physically harm you. Man can take your life. But that's all. That's all he can do. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 12 said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body. And after that, there's nothing more than he can do." Jesus says, "I will warn you. I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast the soul into hell." That's whom we are to fear. All people can do is kill us. That's where their power stops. But we believe in an eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful judge who can cast people into hell or deliver them into the kingdom. And if that's who you fear, then you don't need to fear anybody else. Because ultimately, all anybody else can do is end our little 70 or 80 years here on the earth quicker. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Over and over again in the Bible, the refrain is, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? What's the worst? We're pleasing God. That's who we're after. We're going to fear God. Because he's on the throne, he has our eternal destiny in his hands, and so we are going to fear him. And beloved, if you fear man, if this is a struggle for you, I'd really encourage you to memorize these passages. Because the gospel and your good are at stake. If you pull punches about confronting sin or confronting truth, the gospel is in jeopardy. It really is. If not for our whole congregation, at least for that person. Interesting, in Galatians, the gospel was in jeopardy in Galatia. Look over at chapter 2. It's also at stake in Antioch. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. What did Paul do in Antioch? He confronted it first thing. That's what he did. So Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Cephas is the Apostle Peter, because he stood condemned. Oh, there it is. Like, salvation's on the line. The gospel's on the line. So what does Paul do? He confronts Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How are you shoving Gentiles back under the law when you yourself says all foods are clean? What's going on here is it appears that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Barnabas were enjoying their freedom in Christ, and they were eating pork chops and bacon and unclean, quote unquote, foods until people from James came. James is a Jew in Jerusalem. And it seems like maybe these guys kept kosher. They still followed some of the food laws, which is okay. But not if you say you have to in order to be saved. It's okay as a matter of preference or as conscience. But when these guys came from James in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, along with Barnabas and Peter, kind of kept it back. They're like, oh, okay, well, we're not eating pork anymore, and we're gonna abandon the Gentiles. They're just over here, and we're gonna be over here. We're gonna separate. And so all of this is just going down at a potluck where the gospel is being functionally denied. Do you have to eat kosher in order to be saved or not? And the answer is no, you don't. You don't add anything to the gospel. But did you notice the emotion that is driving Peter to functionally deny the gospel in verse 12? What is it? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He's operating out of fear. The fear of man. Fear of what these people from Jerusalem are going to say if they show up and he's eating pork chops and bacon with the Gentiles. He's afraid. And in his fear, he functionally denies the gospel. And these are apostles. Peter and Barnabas are apostles. And beloved, if they're prone to fear man so much that they might deny the gospel, don't you think that might happen to us too? We have to be on guard for this. We have to be very careful and very honest with this situation. It's only Paul who feared God who confronts them in front of the whole crowd. This isn't like some backwoods thing because they had sinned in front of everybody. Paul confronts them in front of everybody. God calls us to confront ungodliness gently, graciously, patiently, all according to Matthew chapter 18, all according to Titus chapter 3, but confront we must. And the biggest fear, I think, of confrontation is fear. Fear of man. You know, ironically, the remedy is also fear, which is fear of God. Turn back to 3 John real quick. Let me show you. He says in verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, Demetrius, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. If John comes, he's going to confront. He's not going to delay. He's going to grab the bull by the horns and take care of the issue because that's what's needed to keep the church pure. What's interesting is we don't know the outcome of what happened here. We don't have, like, you know, Paul Harvey, like the rest of the story, you know, where he gives us the outcome. But we know his intention. And it's to confront ungodliness. Faithful churches have concern for others, commitment to the truth, they're generous to strangers, and they confront ungodliness in the congregation. Number 5, a faithful church welcomes and imitates godly leaders. welcomes and imitates godly leaders. Verses 11 and 12. John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." So if you put some pieces together, it seems like what's happening here is that John sent a guy named Demetrius to Gaius's church. I think I've been confusing his name a little bit. Sorry about that. But he sent Demetrius to Gaius's church. Demetrius may have just been passing through, but he was kicked out by Diotrephes, and John heard about this. So John is sending him back, and he's reaffirming his qualification to lead and his worthiness of being granted hospitality. And he makes an interesting connection with this command in verses 11 and 12. Notice the command is, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." But what's he getting at? Don't imitate evil. Who's being evil in this scenario? Well, it's Diotrephes. Don't imitate Diotrephes. Don't imitate that guy. Imitate good. Who's being good in this scenario? Gaius. Gaius is welcoming the brothers, and Gaius is being generous to the brothers. Some say Demetrius is good, and he could be. He's just been held up as the model of truth and a companion in the kingdom. Just like most everyone loves Gaius, it seems like most everyone loves Demetrius. Listen to him. Follow him. The Apostle John and his whole entourage say, "Hey, he's good. We give our testimony. You should listen to him." And I just want to encourage you to find good people in the congregation to imitate, to welcome them in, and to imitate their pattern of life. Ask to be discipled by them. Learn from them. Grow from them. This last week, we had a meeting of the INC, the Inland Northwest Cooperative. It's a church planning network that we're a part of here in the Inland Northwest area. And we were talking about how do we collaborate together as other churches to have our congregations mix and mingle and be encouraged by one another. And so we're talking about doing conferences together, or maybe revitalizing churches together, or planting churches together. It's just so encouraging to see brothers and sisters who are faithful in the Lord. How do we work together? We should imitate each other. We should learn from each other. We should grow together. Open to all of that. We want to welcome and imitate godly leaders. And finally, a mark of a faithful church is that we encourage personal fellowship. Personal fellowship. Look at the closing here. John says, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name." I think this is funny. John is like the consummate preacher. There's always more to say. He wrote a letter. That didn't get there, so he writes another letter. And he's like, and I've got more to say after that, right? Like that's every preacher I've ever known. But he just writes this letter as a quick encouragement. But there's so much more that he wants to say, but there's just something missing if he puts it on paper. He wants personal connection. He says, I want to see you face to face. I want to be in front of you. Or literally, this is mouth to mouth. Not weird, but just there. You're personally in front of someone. He longs for personal fellowship, personal connection, meeting them in person. I was listening to a biography of John Adams a few weeks ago. He's the second president of the United States. And if you know, at the end of his life, he and Thomas Jefferson are trading letters back and forth. And it's kind of cool because they realize the magnitude of what these letters will eventually become. But in the letters themselves, it's kind of interesting. So Jefferson and Adams, early in their life, were really good friends. Like they were friends in Paris, France together. Later on, they became bitter enemies when they were on sort of opposite political sides as the nation was founded. In their old age, they became friends again. And in these letters back and forth, it's just great because they long to see each other and they long to see other people. They realize that these letters are amazing, but they also realize there's something missing. And what's missing is that personal interaction, that personal presence of someone you know and love and want to be encouraged by. And we see this in biblical truth as well. And I know we're in the digital age, But I often encourage people not to spend so much time texting each other and actually spend some time in front of each other. A cup of coffee or in a meal or whatever, face to face. I realize texting has its place. I think a lot of times we replace face-to-face personal interaction with texting. And I know I probably sound like your grandma or your grandpa. It's just nice to see you. It is just nice to see you. It is good to be in front of somebody. Face-to-face, personal interaction where you can hug and you can see somebody's actual responses, not just some random emoji that you're sending through. And I don't care if you're an introvert. That's not even a biblical category. You don't get a pass on relationships. We're called to, in the New Testament, serve one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, live in harmony, submit to one another, and so on. And that means actually being with each other intentionally in one another's life. You don't need a bunch of programs for that. You can just have coffee. James doesn't say that true religion sends text messages to orphans and widows. He says he visits them. Hebrews says, have compassion on those in prison. Believers who are persecuted and thrown in prison. How do you have compassion? You go visit them and you bring them stuff. That's how you have compassion. You guys, I think our church does a lot of things well, but we have to remember these things and keep doing them better. We have to be intentional to have concern, intentional for the truth, intentional to confront ungodliness. But I think this is the way that RBC will shine like a city on a hill, the way that we're supposed to, how we build ourselves up in the faith and we bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these truths and we ask, Lord, that these would be in our heart, that our church would be a beacon of light and love and godliness for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.